We're trying something new this morning. They gave me the whole keyboard. We'll see how that works here. Can you get a keyboard and a Bible up here at the same time? I don't know. I'm blown away by your worship team here. What a talented bunch of people. Music just sort of seems to flow out of them, and I'm sure you've noticed that. Praise God for that. Mark's giving you a little bit of review. We served in Jordan. Norwood's been our support team for a number of years. We thank you for that, sincerely. Now that we're back, the Lord has led me from 13 years with Entrust into a new association with international students, and Norwood Bible Church is going to be partnering with us, and we're excited about that. We're going to share about that in the Sunday school hour, so certainly invite you to stay for that if you can. During this hour, we're going to get rolling here because if they've got the first slide up there, which they do, you can see we're going to go all the way from Genesis 12 and the life of Abraham to the modern day horrible things that are happening with the outfit called ISIS or ISIL or IS or Daesh, if you want the Arabic. We're going to take Bible. And we're going to take history, and we're going to take current events, and hopefully understand how all of those relate together. So would you pray with me? Father, we have a lot to cover this morning, and it's really important. And I pray that you would enable us to understand, to follow along as we move through some things very, very quickly. And so we ask, Father, for your help as we do that and for the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, occasionally here I'm going to have to turn around and make sure that what's up there is what I think's up there. But let's see what we can do here. Okay, as a tree grows and matures, it sends out many tangled roots in all kinds of directions, and that's what enables a tree to stand during the storms of life. And it is certainly also true that the current mess that we have going on in the Middle East is also the result of many deeply rooted, terribly entangled causes. Part of the reason that nobody knows what to do about the Middle East mess is because the roots of that problem are so deep and so entangled, it defies human ability to once again pull it apart. Biblically speaking, there are two causes that stand out. I'll put them both up there. The first one is strife in Abraham's family. And if you haven't already opened to Genesis, you might want to do that. And the second one is that God made a promise of a certain amount of geographical land on this planet to his ancient people Israel. And because of these two deeply rooted causes that relate to Scripture, we are where we are today. And we're going to go through those here right now and see if we can shed a little bit of light on them. So let's look at the first one here, strife in Abraham's family. God called Abraham out of a pagan society, said, "Go to the land I will show you." When Abraham got there in Genesis 12:7, God said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there. So God said, "Go to the land I'll show you." And when Abraham got there, God said, "This is it." Then God made some incredible promises to Abraham in chapter 12. He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others." That's the whole point. "The one who curses you, I will curse. The one who blesses you, I will bless," and so forth. And Abraham eventually realized that God was going to somehow, from he and his barren wife Sarah, if you look back to chapter 11, verse 30, the scripture makes it very clear there was no way this woman was having children. And yet the promises that God kept giving to Abraham seemed to dictate and require that there would be an offspring that would come from him. And as the text continues on, God continues to work with Abraham, use Abraham. And we come over to chapter 15, and Abraham's been in the land about 10 years now. And he says, Lord, where is this heir going to come from? As it stands right now, the only person that could possibly be my heir would be Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. And God tells Abraham in chapter 15, verse 4, no, Abraham, this heir will come from your body. Well, then as time continued to go on, and Abraham was about 75 years old when he left the place where he grew up. And now it's been about another 10 years. And chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Why? He's barren. Can't bear children. Okay. But she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, actually now he was called Abram, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai, just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And after Adam had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, the man's about 85 years old now, Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And notice what it says, immediately, when she realized that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So almost immediately we see here, oops, that's the wrong clicker. Here we go. Hagar conceived, and immediately after, there was strife in Abram's house. There was strife between Sarai and Hagar. And those two verses that are up there that are listed for you, chapter 16 and chapter 25, indicate that there would be strife between the offspring of Abraham. And as we go on, we're going to see exactly how that develops. I'm going to get the hang of this here eventually. So here's what it looks like. Abram, at the suggestion of his wife Sarai, went into Hagar, and she's going to give birth to Ishmael, and from him most of the Arab peoples derive, not all of them. And then, of course, later God is going to miraculously give Abram and Sarah a son of their own named Isaac. He laughs because they both laughed at the prospect of God giving them children. He's going to bear Jacob. Jacob's sons then make up the Jewish people. And what the scripture tells us is that there's going to be strife between these two groups of people. And that strife continues today and provides one of those deeply rooted, old, old causes of the strife that we have and we see in the Middle East today. Now, there's a huge application for us here, and I just can't go on without pointing this out to us. As you see up here, when life just will not line up with the promises of God or what we think God should do for us, in our weak faith, we sometimes think, well, let's give God a little help here. I mean, we really can't afford this, but let's give God a little help and use a little piece of plastic on that. Or we're not getting along, and it just doesn't seem like this marriage is going to make it, so let's give God a little help here, and you go find somebody you'd rather have, and I'll go find somebody I'd rather have. Or there's a huge test coming up here, and you know everybody else is cheating on this test, and so I'd better give God a little help here and cheat as well. I mean, there's a huge number of applications of this principle that we see Abraham and Sarah violating. Well, don't do it. Wait. Faith waits for God's fulfillment and for God's provision of blessing. Everybody else is cheating on the test. You pray about it, you study hard, and you trust God to help you. That marriage isn't working out. Trust God. Pray about it. Get into some good counseling. We could just go on and on with examples here. But please note, weak faith can create a big, huge mess. Now, the second root cause that's deeply entangled here, and there's more than just two, but these are the two that really stand out scripturally speaking. The second one is that God gave his ancient people a promise of land. And if you look on the little map here, these are very approximate from the Euphrates River down here to this area between Israel and Egypt, a little wadi or stream that divides the Sinai from the land of Israel. And it's a little dicey to figure out where the border is here. The border here obviously was the Mediterranean Sea. But God gave a promise of this land. He gave it in several places in the Old Testament. And he gave this through Abraham to both Isaac, where the promise of land is repeated, Genesis 21, and to Jacob in Genesis 28. And, wrong one again. I'll get this second, sir. Come back and we'll have this figured out. There is a huge theological divide on this slide up here. Some very godly, very well-educated, very committed believers would say that this promise that God made to his ancient people was refused basically by their disobedience, and when they went into idolatry, that promise went away, and God has now promised to bless a new people called the church. Sometimes this is called replacement theology. The promises God made to ancient Israel, they were very geographic, very this world, have now been handed over to the church in spiritual form in Jesus Christ and the blessings that we receive through him. That's one part of the theological divide. The other part of the theological divide, and this is kind of where I am, but you may not be, is that these promises to God, to his ancient people, will still be fulfilled in the future. And those promises haven't been given over to another group of people called the church, so on and so forth. Big theological divide here. There's godly and good people on both sides of that divide. That's not really where we need to focus here this morning. What we need to focus on this morning is the fact that this promise of land, as it has come down to us today, is very, very significant as a deep-rooted cause of what's going on in the Middle East, because we have Israel in the land claiming this is their ancient land. We belong here, not you guys. And we're going to come back to this a little bit more in the future. So you can see that that's a problem. I believe that it was an unconditional promise, then it was given forever. That's kind of where I am. Others who would say, in terms of replacement theology, that those promises have been spiritualized and given to the church today. We're going to come back to this, so hang on. I put this up here because I want you to see that the land that God promised his ancient people truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a good land. Because what you can't see in this picture is if you look at the far horizon there, where the picture blends off into the dust, you go down into the Jordan Valley, and when you come up on the other side into the country that, where Mary and I lived, it's very brown, it's very dusty, and it's very hard to grow anything there. So this land that God gave his people was indeed a good land. Now, here's something we need to note very carefully. God did not promise that his ancient people would always inhabit the land that he gave them. In fact, the scripture indicates at least three times that the Jews would be out of the land and then brought back. Out of the land, brought back. Out of the land, we'll leave it right there. Let's take a look at these one at a time. The first is found in Genesis chapter 15, where God said to Abraham, know for certain that your people will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. And they will be oppressed there for how long? 400 years. And then, as the slide says here, God brought them back. Actually, that doesn't say it on the slide there. Here it is. And we had to get Charlton Heston in there somehow. But God did bring his people back. And we know from Old Testament scripture, the Exodus, followed by the period of the judges, followed by the period of the kings. And eventually we get to the place where during the time of Solomon, Jerusalem was a world-class city. It was a world-class city. It was a spiffy place with Solomon's temple built on the Temple Mount and all the surrounding buildings. The the amazing things that they had in that city. If you go to Jerusalem, they will be happy to show you some of those ancient things that they've uncovered. It was an amazing place to be. So God took his people to Egypt for 400 years, and he brought them back, and he built them into a kingdom. He brought them into the land that he promised to give them. But the scripture tells us of a second exile from the land. And there's two parts to this second exile from the land. The first one here is the northern tribes who were taken into Assyria in 722 BC because of idolatry. And the second part are the southern tribes that were taken into captivity in Babylon in three phases, as you see here, 605, 597, 587 BC. The southern tribes were taken into captivity in Babylon. For how long? Well, Jeremiah says 70 years. So for 70 years, the people were taken out of the land, and then God was faithful to bring them back into the land in three phases. And I've got the three phases listed here, and in the kind of lavender color is the scripture that covers each one of those three phases as God brought his people back into the land. Then we come to that 400 years, sometimes called the 400 silent years, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And yet God was very much at work during that time. And there is a whole slew of history that I could go through. And some of that history does relate to the mess that we have today. But I had to cut out something, so I cut that out. And we come then to God's Messiah, who was sent to this earth with a mission from the Father. His mission from the Father was to die for the sins of the world. And that he did. And yet, as we see here, he came, as the scripture predicted, he came to fulfill the Father's will, and the Father's will meant that he would die on a cross and raise again on the third day. So, if you want to turn there, you can, but this is the passage that I really come back to in Acts chapter 2 that tells all about what Jesus was about. It says this, see if my words up there match this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was sovereignly working in the death of the Messiah and his resurrection. You, Jews, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost here, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. So the Jews were responsible. They did it through the Romans, but they're equally responsible and put him to death. That's the huge blending of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that we see in the coming of the Messiah. So we've had 400 years out of the land into Egypt and back. 70 years out of the land for the southern tribes and back. Now Jesus himself is going to offer this prediction. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And I believe in that Jesus was predicting the Jewish dispersion throughout the whole world that we have seen. Interesting, if you go to Jerusalem, one of the things they will show you is the burnt house. And this was a house that was probably burned down when the Romans came in AD 70 and completely wiped out the city. They're pretty sure from the artifacts that have been uncovered, from the dating that's been done, from the ashes that are there, that this was, in fact, a house that was destroyed during the AD 70 Roman invasion and complete destruction of Jerusalem that took place at that time. If you go to Jerusalem today, let me see if I can go back to that for a second. This is a second passage that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, where they're coming out from the temple buildings and the disciples are saying, man, isn't this a great place? And Jesus says, not one stone here will be left upon another. And if you go to Jerusalem today, This is what you see in its place. Instead of Solomon's temple on the Temple Mount, you have a structure called the Dome of the Rock. It is not a mosque. It is simply a monument, a building that has been built over where the Jews would believe that the Solomonic temple once stood. Herod's temple once stood, not a separate temple, but Herod made it better and bigger. Solomon's temple, first temple, second temple, built during the return from the second exile, and then Herod made it bigger and better, and it's completely gone. The Romans took care of it in AD 70, and standing in its place is this Muslim monument called the Dome over the Rock, the third holiest place in Islam, believed to be the place from which Muhammad, on his great night journey, took off on his horse Barak up to heaven to meet with God. So an amazing place that holds importance for virtually all of the world's monotheistic faiths. Okay, so we enter now into the period of the Jewish diaspora, and I apologize for continuing to turn around here, but I need to second hour bring my notes up so that I've got the pictures in front of me here. First exile, Egypt, 400 years back. Second exile, Babylon, 70 years back. Third exile, Jesus himself predicted the Jews were scattered among the Gentiles all over the world. And from the 1st to the 7th century, the land of Israel, the promised land of the Old Testament, gradually became less and less Jewish and gradually became more and more Christian. Not Muslim yet. But the land was overtaken in the Muslim conquest beginning in 622. The picture you see here, as you get to lighter colors, you get later in time in terms of the Muslim conquest. But that conquest overran all of the Middle East, stretched all the way up to Europe, and quite a ways off to the east. It was a tremendous conquest led initially by Muhammad, but others who followed him. And this got rid of the Jewish population as well as the Christian population out of the land. Now, let's see here. Let me go back a second here. You are probably familiar with the Crusades, a number of attempts by European Christian powers to retake the Holy Land from Islam. Those Crusades miserably failed to accomplish that, but they did accomplish this. It has increased ever since the tensions between Christians and Muslims. So here's the key thing, and notice I've got it in red for you to notice very carefully. By the end of the 19th century, the ancient land of promise, that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants, that land was primarily, overwhelmingly majority inhabited by Arab Muslims. The Holy Land, by the end of the 19th century, the end of the 1800s, was occupied by Arab Muslims, but still with a minority population of both Christians and Jews. Now, I believe that Scripture indicates that there's going to be a third return of the Jews to the land. Once again, if you take the replacement theology approach, then you wouldn't expect Israel to be returning to her ancient land. If you take the approach that I have taken personally, then I expect that God is going to regather his people to the land. And there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that refer to this. I've only listed a very few, and now we're only going to look at one of those, Ezekiel 36, which, by the way, comes up in the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But it says this, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands." Not Egypt, not Babylon, all the lands. This is why I think he's referring to a different regathering than either the first or the second. "I will then sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will put my spirit within you." I personally think this is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 11. that at some point in the future, all Israel will be saved. This is the Townsend interpretation of that. So this brings us to a key question, and this is kind of the focal point of what we're talking about this morning. Is the regathering of Jewish peoples to their ancient land and the founding of the State of Israel on May 15th, 1948, is that the beginning of the third regathering to the land? Some say yes, some say no. Okay, let's look at that in a little bit more detail. How did the Jewish people come to be regathered to the land? Well, at least humanly speaking, the man that you see on the slide there, an Austro-Hungarian Jew who basically had no spiritual ambition for the Jews, but a huge political ambition for them. And so he's been called the father of political Zionism. He was not a spiritual man at all. He was a Jew, but he was not a spiritual Jew at all. But he did found the World Zionist Organization and worked tirelessly until his death to provide a homeland for the Jewish people. Where? In Uganda? No. How about Australia? No. In their ancient land. So Theodor Herzl is a name that you ought to remember. Here's another big piece of how Israel wound up in the land as we know it today. During World War I, the British government basically put their stamp behind this idea of, and notice the two red underlines, a national home for the Jewish people in their ancient land. Now, if you read the details there, it says, now we're going to do this without stepping on any toes. But this is another big piece of what's going on. So this is during World War I. The Arabs, of course, didn't like that. And I won't read the whole quote here. It's pretty interesting to read. But basically, the Arabs were saying, wait a minute, we're here. Remember, by the end of the 19th century, the vast majority of people there were Arab Muslims. Arabs don't tend to organize the way that we normally think of Western countries. There was no Arab country, but the Arab tribes were there, and that's the way they organized themselves. And they said, wait a minute, what do you mean national home? We're here. This is our national home. You can't just plop the Jews in on top of us. So they protested. Well, what happened to the promise and the protest? Well, the Muslim Ottoman Empire had encompassed the ancient land of promise since 1520. So from 1520 on, the Muslim rulers of the ancient land of Israel were the Ottoman Muslims. They came into World War I on the side of the Central Powers and were defeated. And so at the end of World War I, the Middle East lands were carved up. And I don't know how they came up with it, but anyway, they really did a number on the ancient land. And basically, the guiding focus here was an agreement between a British guy named Sykes and a French guy named Picot, and they worked out an agreement as to how the land would be divided. The British were given a mandate over Palestine. And so, as you see up here, Palestine came under British control officially in 1923 by League of Nations mandate. And that's the flag there in the lower right-hand corner. So here's the idea. During and after World War I, the British had committed themselves to providing a land for the Jews in their ancient land. The Arabs protested, but hey, they didn't win the war. Okay? Well, the Ottomans didn't win the war. The Arabs helped win the war, as we'll see here in a minute. The land west of the Jordan River, known as Palestine, remained under direct British control until 1948. The land east of the Jordan River, known initially as Transjordan, became the country that Mary and I lived in, the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, on May 25th, 1946. Now, here's how it looked after World War I. And I don't know. Some of those boundaries make very, very little sense to me, but some others of them do sort of make sense. But that's how it looked after World War I. Now, of course, the Arabs felt betrayed. You know why they felt betrayed? Because during World War I, the emir of the Hejaz, Hussein was his last name, not King Hussein of Jordan, the king that preceded the current king. This is an ancestor of his. And the British Foreign Secretary based in Egypt had correspondence back and forth. And based on that correspondence, the Arabs believed, if we help the Brits win World War I, then you will secure for us a national home in Palestine. Guess what? Didn't happen. The Arabs did their part. They rebelled against the Ottoman Empire. So you've got Muslims fighting Muslims here. Arabs fighting, well, the Ottomans were Turkish descent. But they did their part with the help of British Army officer T.E. Lawrence, otherwise known as Lawrence of Arabia. However, it was later revealed that even though the emir and the British representative in Cairo had worked out an agreement, that's not the agreement they went by. They went by the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which said that France will get certain parts and Great Britain will get certain parts, and there was no part necessarily allocated to the Arabs. Well, how did that mandate work? Well, the British mandate that began in 1923 was a disputed mandate. Israeli Jewish immigration into Palestine increased. Both the Jews and the Arabs opposed the British mandate and fought against it, and there was all kinds of clashes. In 1947, the United Kingdom said, we've had enough of this, and turned over the whole mess to a far better organization. Okay? And this is what the UN came up with as a two-state solution in 1947. The darker color would be where the Jewish state would be. The yellow or lighter color is where the Arab state would be. And notice that Jerusalem is to be sort of an international city. And by the way, there's a lot of current proposals that are very similar to this. Well, what do we have today? Well, we've got the entire city of Jerusalem on the Israeli side, not on the West Bank side. And we've got the Golan Heights up here that Israel occupied since the 67 war. So somewhat different if you compare those two maps. The Arabs now have less territory than they would have had in 1947. Well, how did this thing develop? At midnight on May 15th, 1948, Britain had said, our mandate over this area goes away. And so at the stroke of midnight, Israel declared independence. And at that same moment, the Arab countries said, oh, no, you don't. And war broke out. And of course, this is the 1948 war between the Jews and the Arabs. What did this result in? It resulted in a mass Arab exodus to the east across the Jordan River. And many of those people, if you walk down the street of Amman, Jordan today, and you ask someone, where's the family roots? About half of them will say Palestine, and the other half will say Jordan. So there's a huge, massive exodus. There's a whole town north of Amman that began to be settled in 1948. And it started out as a refugee camp, but now it's become a town of its own. So there was this huge exodus. But don't forget that some of the displaced peoples were our Christian brothers and sisters as well. This resulted in the emergence of an outfit called the Palestine Liberation Organization, which was in its goal to do what? Liberate Palestine from these Jews that the Brits and the others after World War I have plopped on top of us here. This ultimately resulted in the Six-Day War, a war that was decisively won by the Israelis, and they gained control of the Sinai, which they gave back. They gained control of Gaza, which they gave back. They probably regret that. The West Bank, the Golan Heights, and East Jerusalem. So at this point, all of Jerusalem came under Israeli control. Then we have the Yom Kippur War, probably the closest this world has come to this point to World War III, because the United States was backing Israel, Russia was backing the Arabs, and it came really close. And there was a certain Jewish man named Henry Kissinger who negotiated the truce that ended that particular war. After that, we kind of entered into a period of relative Arab-Israeli peace. We have the Camp David Accords in 1979. King Hussein of Jordan signed a peace treaty with Egypt in 1993, a treaty, by the way, that is still very much controversial in the country of Jordan. After that, the conflict became a little bit more localized between Hezbollah, the Shiite Muslim bunch in South Lebanon, Hamas, the Sunni Muslim bunch in Gaza and the West Bank, and Syria and the conflict over the Golan Heights. So let's summarize what we've done so far. We've talked about the fact that God promised his people a land, and the word seems to say, I'm going to take you out of that land and bring you back to it three times. There's the first one, there's the second one, and there's the third one. The problem with that third one is we don't have timing. 470, and we don't have exactly how long for that last one. Now, there's other aspects of the mess, as you know. Iran's nuclear program, the Arab Spring, which destabilized many countries, the ongoing Syrian civil war, which came out of the Arab Spring. This picture is a huge refugee camp north of Amman. I traveled past there on a highway on the left-hand side of this picture. I looked over and I thought, that's funny. Clouds in May. You don't see that in the Middle East. Well, it wasn't clouds. It was all the tent tops of the refugee camp that I was looking at there. Then, of course, ISIL, ISIS, Daesh, however you want to call it. Here's how this thing developed. In 1999, it was founded as a Sunni jihadist organization. 2004, it affiliated with Al-Qaeda. It proclaimed the Islamic State of Iraq in 2006. Then in 2012, led by Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, they entered into Syria, and they changed their name to ISIL, or commonly ISIS, that is, Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant, which is the area at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, or ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. But they've changed their name again, because last year, they proclaimed a worldwide caliphate, or they are the Muslim leaders over all the world, and they claim to rule over every Muslim in the world as the Islamic State. So just IS, foreign abbreviations. That's a huge part of the mess. If you'll look up here, this is the latest situation map that I was able to get a hold of. Here's Baghdad. This little dot here is Erbil, which is the capital of the Kurdish Autonomous Region. And I, during my time in 10 years in Iraq, worked all over this area. This is the the Tigris River here. And this is actually Syria here, but these are Syrian Kurds. So the Syrian Kurdish army controls these yellow areas here, 1, 2, 3, 4. This yellow area is controlled by the Kurdish Autonomous Region. They have Kirkuk on the gray side here. It's actually was taken over by the Kurdish Peshmerga military in 2004, but they're having trouble holding on to it. But the gray area is the ISIS-controlled area, and this map changes all the time. The lighter colored here, that's controlled by the Syrian government of Mr. Assad. So that's the current situation there. Huge humanitarian needs. As you know, I worked in northern Iraq, have a lot of friends there, and have had recent conversations with them, and they're just consumed trying to minister to the refugees there. One city that I held a class in for 5 years, Duhok, is a city of 200,000 people. Now around and in that city are 600,000 refugees. So three of every four people in Duhok is a refugee. You can just imagine what that has caused. Conclusions. Current Middle East mess traces all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. The descendants of Ishmael and Isaac were destined for conflict. And so the modern mess that we look at today is the horrible outcome of sin and its magnification in both ancient and modern expressions of evil brutality. I'm having to hurry up here. So back to that key question. Some would say, well, yes, the Zionist movement of the 20th century and the founding of the State of Israel, that's the beginning of the third regathering of the people of the land. Others would say, the modern state of Israel is man's doing. It has nothing to do with God's program. Interesting to consider. Some believe that modern Israel could be completely destroyed and God's plan for the culmination of history would be unaffected. At the bottom there, you'll see a reference to some interesting articles in an issue of Christianity Today all kinds of years ago. I mean, this mess has been going on. The reason it seems worse right now, of course, is ISIS, or ISIL, or IS, or Daesh. And, of course, the brutality that we've seen is just unbelievable. I was talking to somebody yesterday for about an hour and a half who lives in Amman, and the reports are not good. What can you do about the mess? Conclusion. Understand God's Word. Have you noticed as we've gone along that God's Word gives a framework for understanding all of the mess that's going on today? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's biblical. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you. Well, the greatest way that you can bless the Jewish people is to share the good news of their Messiah with them. And pray for open hearts and spiritual victories as these refugees are ministered to. Here's a couple of quotes. One from a medical doctor who's lived in Sulaymaniyah for a long time. We've seen God's intervention to protect the Kurdish region. Now there is much happening spiritually as a result of the turmoil. And then just this week, I talked to a good friend of mine who's a Kurdish believer and relief worker. And he says, pray for the Peshmerga, that's the Kurdish military, especially for those captured by ISIS, and pray for seeds planted to grow into the faith, to grow into faith in the lives of the refugees. Okay, final slides here. God's at work in the mess that man created. And you can join in the work that God is doing in that area in three ways. You can pray, you can give, and you can go. You say, wait a minute. You're not going to find me going over there. Well, it's been amazing as I've shared this message in many churches, how in almost every church there's one or two people who say, I believe that God may want me to go over there and to help meet the physical needs, but also to share in the spiritual needs. And just in case you're sitting there wondering, well, I've shared how you can pray, but how do you give and go? And I'll give a plug here for my former mission, because they're working in this area. And so if you're interested in going, if you're interested in giving, Entrust has a Kurdistan Relief Fund, and I can tell you how to get there. Basically, you go to this website, click on Give, and from the project pull-down menu, you click on Kurdistan Refugee Relief. If you're interested in going, Entrust has a program called STEP, where they're sending people in to help with the refugee problem. And if you're at all interested in that, let me know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at history, to look at Scripture, and to look at the mess that's in the Middle East today. Father, we've gone through it very, very quickly. But Father, I pray that you would bring out of this a heart's desire on the part of the people of Norwood to pray and to give and to perhaps even go. And Father, help us all to learn that lesson that Abraham